If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, the last Sunday that I preached, June 22nd, I believe was the date, I preached a message on the trial of faith. And we come to Acts chapter 4, and we come to the same portion of Scripture, but just further along in this trial before the Sanhedrin. And my sermon title this morning is The Obedience of Disobedience. The obedience of disobedience. Or you could say, when disobeying is the right thing to do. I know some of you are saying, yes, this message is for me. I came on the right Sunday. I'm good at this. Well, maybe, or maybe you need to listen to the context of the Scripture. But it is important. And it is something that I feel is increasingly important in many realms as we serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you take your Bibles and turn to Acts 4, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to begin in verse number 13. They're standing before the Sanhedrin, which is a council of 71 of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes that were there, the high priest. And we are, is revealed earlier on in this passage that not only was the current high priest Caiaphas there, but Annas was there, the previous high priest. So there was even more than the Sanhedrin council itself, and some of their kinsmen, their relatives were there. As Peter and John had been ministering in the gate beautiful in Solomon's portico, and they'd healed a man by the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And now they're put on trial. It says in verse number 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name, in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. There's a little background. Harken back to the beginning of the life of Jesus. He didn't start out with everything easy. He started out with the odds against him, with the deck stacked against him as they tried to take his life. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before it had be done, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, and with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would anoint the lips of this preacher who is in desperate need of your grace. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. I need your help this morning. I need you to guide my lips. Give me clarity of thought in my mind that I might communicate the truth and not muddle it up, so that the people might be able to understand with clarity, even on such an important topic of the disobedience that is required of the followers of Christ when it means to obey God rather than man. Father, help us to have your mind. Help us to have a heart to fulfill your will. Be with each man and woman, boy and girl that is here today, that they would truly desire to be obedient followers of Christ, even when it comes to the tough times of disobedience to authorities. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the Christian faith, we are taught that we are to honor those to whom God has given authority and responsibility. This is a truth that has not changed. Honoring those in authority is not an Old Testament idea replaced in the New Testament by something different. It is an absolute that is clearly taught in the Scriptures. So before we talk about when it's right to disobey, it's important for us to remember that it is right to obey. And that the realms that God has given to us in regards to obedience are many. And they are recorded in the Scriptures that are to be clearly followed. Some that I'll mention just briefly, and others that I'll spend a little time showing you from the Scriptures that this is definitely the truth of the Word of God. There is in Scripture, when Jesus said, "Is the servant above his master, or the student above his teacher?" And the answer is no. So there is, in an academic role, the student-teacher relationship. There is a learner and there is a teacher. There is an instructor. And if you're going to learn, if you're going to grow, the person who is the student needs to not always think they know the answer. They need to have a heart ready to hear. They need to be willing to listen. When this is whether it's in regards to being new in the faith as a disciple of Christ, and you have somebody who's mature, who's teaching you and investing in you, don't think in a proud way that all of a sudden you've read a few things and so now you know more than all of your teachers. There's an unwise decision. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find one of David's sons who was brought up to be king, Rehoboam, and how he heard the counsel of the wise old sages that were teaching him good wisdom. And he refused the teaching because he thought he knew better. And he listened to the counsel of his peers who told them to basically exercise his power, to show himself stronger than his father. And the people will then follow you. He made a mistake in not following the wisdom of his teacher. And think about the wisdom of Solomon that's recorded in the book of Proverbs, and how many wise things that David, his father, had taught him, and yet many of those things we can see that David failed in himself, even though he was a man after God's own heart. And we see many of the things that Solomon taught, and he taught to others, and we need to heed those things. They are good wisdom. What about the relationship of family? Familial relationships are filled with a necessity of obedience and honor in different realms of the family. As a father, I am given responsibility for my children. My wife as well is given responsibility as a mother. And Proverbs says very clearly in Proverbs chapter 1, and verse number 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father." Listen. and forsake not the law of thy mother. In the family relationships, there is a need for obedience from children to their parents. The Ten Commandments reveals this in the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter number 20. The book of Exodus chapter 20. In verse number 12, it says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Here it says honor in the New Testament. It reveals as it repeats these words, it says that we are to obey our parents. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is a good thing to walk in obedience, that it may be well with thee. It says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That's hearkening back to Exodus chapter 20, verse number 12, and the fifth commandment. That it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Obedience frequently produces good rewards, like life, extended life. In familial relationships, there's a responsibility in the way that God has ordained marriage, that the man would be the head of his household and the wife would be the helpmeet. She would be the completer of her husband, and that she would be called upon to follow the leadership or submit to the leadership of her husband. And yes, the word obey is in the scripture in this regard. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I always start there because it reveals that when people get married, they're both to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And they're supposed to submit to the Lord in the responsibilities or the things that God requires. It's a willingness to come together one to another in the fear of the Lord. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. A wife is not called to submit to every man under the sun. She's to submit to her own husband. The one that 1 Corinthians says she has mutual possessiveness or mutual ownership in the relationship. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Meaning there is a way in which that is to be done as to the Lord. And there is a way in which we follow with, a wife follows ultimately with the Lord at the forefront of her mind. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You say, well, it says in everything. Does that mean there are no exceptions? There is always an exception. That exception is revealed in Scripture, and that is that which is done, that can be done as unto the Lord. We'll get to the time to disobey in just a minute. But there is a need to walk in obedience. The same is true with the husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We have a responsibility to submit to Christ, to love our wives in a sacrificial way, in a laying our life down before her kind of a way, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Love them better than yourselves. It says, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth even as the Lord the church. God knows man. Does he not? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there's in familial relationships, there is a need for this relationship of obedience. There's this need for this relationship of followership, but it has limitations. There is ecclesiastical realms of authority. In other words, the church has been given authority and responsibility. It has been given to the elders of the church as they lead, and there is responsibility and leadership and authority that is there. There's also authority and responsibility given to the church as it exercises discipline together in the body, as it requires people to make things right. In Matthew chapter 18, but look in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. These are verses that are important. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their conduct, their lifestyle. That's why there's a high place of importance put on the qualifications for those that serve as elders or pastors in the church. Because they're supposed to be people that watch their life and doctrine, and that they can set forth an example to the believers to say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm not perfect. None of the other pastors are perfect. But we are striving to serve the Lord. And as we do that, you follow as unto the Lord. By the way, for those of you who have a hard time with that, and I'll speak specifically to the men, for those of you who have a hard time thinking about any kind of elders in the church having any kind of responsibility or authority, and you resist the following of that authority, it is no wonder you might struggle in your own home with desiring those people who are under your authority to follow you. If you will not be under authority, you will never be successful in authority. Right? This is true in your place of employment. If you are the person who is the worst employee on planet Earth, if you are the one elevated to a place of management, do not think it's going to go well with you. They will remember you. There's a reason why most stores or franchises, when they make people managers, they move them to a different location. They start them out with a clean slate. But bad habits follow. Those who are successful in their new place were the ones who were submissive in their old place. It's true in the realm of relationship. This is how God intended it to be. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Our responsibility as leaders in the church is to shepherd you, to lead you to in the paths of righteousness, to watch over your souls, because we want you to be victorious. Ecclesiastically, there is a responsibility of submission. Vocationally, I already mentioned this just a little bit in passing here, but in Ephesians chapter number 6, I love the book of Ephesians. It's also mentioned in the book of Colossians as well as in 1 Peter in the New Testament, where it specifically speaks about the work relationship between employer and employee, or in this case, it's servants and masters. But the modern application of that would be very accurately those who are in charge and those who are to follow, those who are to be the worker or the employee. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 5, it says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. I love the specificity of the Word of God. This is saying you can't just use this as an excuse now that you've come to know Jesus, that now there's no authority but that in heaven. Right? God is the one who puts the specificity on here to say, this is a distinction between your master, which is in heaven, and those masters which are upon the earth. Those who are your employers or bosses, or the people that are over you upon the earth. It says, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. It means you are to be dedicated. You are to be faithful. It means it's not a bad thing to be the dedicated one. Loyal to the company, things of that nature. Loyal to the purpose and the cause of what you're doing. To count everything you're doing as vital and important for the cause. To recognize there is no small things, and God wants you to be faithful in small things. It says, let no man, verse number 6, it says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Means when the boss is away, doing the job with the right spirit, doing the job with the right attitude. Not just when you're in sight. Right? This is not the person who's gaming all day long. Like they have won so many matches of solitaire, or they have flung the paperclip so many times into the garbage can, they can do it every time without fail. Until the boss comes tramping down the hallway, heavy or light footed, depending. Right? And all of a sudden, they're a whirlwind of activity. That's eye service. That's doing it to be seen. But we're to do it with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Everything, as children obeying their parents, it's under the Lord. As wives submitting to their husbands, it's under the Lord. As husbands leading their wives, it's as under the Lord. As servants serving in the realm of their master, or the masters in how they lead, it's as under the Lord. It says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye master, so it's defining whether you're a bond slave or you're free. The same is needed. And ye masters, do the same unto them, forbearing, threatening. Don't be a jerk. Knowing that your master also in heaven, whether neither is there respect of persons with him. Don't be a wicked boss. Right? You have a master in heaven too. He be good as he is good to you. So here are these realms. There's one other. That's the government. Governmental realm. How are we to be as citizens? I'll say, you know, we live in the United States of America. We have people here, probably in this room, that are citizens of another land or have been in the past. I've had the privilege of being at people becoming citizens of a different nation. And I've had the blessing of preaching in many other nations. And this goes across the board. This does not matter whether you live in the Republic of the United States or whether you live in a land that's far more restrictive. These verses are still true. In Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In verse 1 it says, let every soul be subject unto their higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It means God is the one who raises up kings, and God is the one who can take them down. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers, this is pretty heavy stuff, for rulers are not to a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. A government is supposed to be about protecting the good and punishing the evil. And it says to do good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Daniel comes to mind, being in a wicked culture and yet doing what is right, doing what is good, and being found in favor. Joseph is just another one. Esther is another one. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. The tribute is the tax. Render therefore to all their dues, to tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Jesus answered this question when he was asked about paying the tax. He says, well, whose superscription is upon this coin? Caesar. Well, then pay tribute unto Caesar. But then he says, whose superscription is upon you? In other words, whose image do you bear? The image of God. Well, pay tribute to him ultimately, supremely above that earthly tribute. But here there is a responsibility. First Peter, I won't read First Peter chapter 2, but you can later in beginning in verse number 13 through verse number 17 or 18, and you'll find there the similar admonition. These are true and righteous altogether. We are to be diligent citizens, and we're not to use every little thing that we don't like as an excuse not to be good citizens. If Daniel could be in the midst of a pagan kingdom and be willing to serve faithfully in all that he could do without compromise, who are we to revolt on every little thing we have disagreement with? Not only that, he was a slave, right? And he was held captive, and yet he still, with a good heart, served his king. Yet in all these vitally important relationships, with their firm admonitions, with their condemnation for not following, there are limits to the obedience that is required. Why I wanted to take so much time to lay the groundwork on this is because when it comes to saying there are times when it is right to be disobedient, we better know that it is not to be used lightly. Amen? If you're a child, you better know that there better be a really right reason not to obey your parents. You fill in the blanks, whatever the case it might be. But there are, in all of these relationships, times when you are to obey God rather than man. You are to obey God and disobey a human authority, because there are places of importance or priority in the realm of obedience. In Acts chapter number 5 and verse number 29, jumping ahead a little bit, it says, "Then Peter said unto the others, unto the apostles, and answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man." One classic approach to ethics is this: we are always to obey those in authority over us unless that authority commands us to do something that God forbids, or forbids us from doing something that God commands. Let me read that again. We are always to obey those in authority over us unless that authority commands us to do something that God forbids, or forbids us from doing something that God commands. That is our responsibility. This is not to be just used when some preference of yours is offended. The Bible even talks about that with employers that are harsh. In 1 Peter, that even those that are difficult, honor them. Work faithfully in spite of that. But there comes a time where there is a need to disobey. I know some of you are really uncomfortable with this right now, particularly parents, husbands, maybe civil leaders that are here. Is this preacher preaching a revolt? If you know your history, on July 4th, our nation just celebrated one. It was a revolt of disobedience against the crown, believing in a higher obedience, in a better form of government. Right? That was a disobedience to the authority. We all throw fireworks up in the air because of it. Right? So just hopefully maybe that appeases you a little bit if you're an American citizen here this morning. How about the student who will not bend when it comes to the value of life, when they're being told that life is just inconsequential? Or how about when they will not give in to their belief about the most important questions of man? Why are we here? How did we get here? What's our purpose? Are we creator? Are we created? Or are we, you know, protoplasm? Did we just happen by happenstance, or were we made by providence? There's a time to stand. There's a time to stand and be bold and to not back down. Right? That's how we are supposed to be. You say, can you do that in a respectful way? You ought to. But you ought to do it with a backbone as well. You ought to do it without compromising your belief. The more and more our students or people in college, things of that nature, they're going to be forced to believe things. They're going to be forced upon them things that they know are not right according to the Word of God. Is disobedience right? If they cause us to do something God forbids, then it's right to disobey. If they cause us to go against something that God commands, then it is right to disobey. This is difficult. What happens when people who are supposed to protect you are then the ones forcing you? Then there's a consequence. There's a price to pay, and you have to allow God to be the one that sorts things out. You have to be the one for God to be the one to even allow you to go to trial, if it were, as it were, even metaphorically speaking, to face the penalty, to face the cost that might be there. I know this is not easy. I know we like a comfortable kind of Christianity, but I'm afraid that the Bible does not teach that. And depending on how the culture is, depends maybe on how easy it is to live and do that which is right. The employer who wants you to fudge the numbers to help corporate think the store is doing better, you cannot obey. Or those who want you to help steal the merchandise as they have a little side scheme going on Craigslist, selling hot items straight off the shelves from you fill in the blank company. You cannot obey, even if it's the general manager of the store telling you this is just the way we do things. You have to obey God rather than man. And by the way, I would add that in the civil employee realm, in this church, and many of you are employed by the civil realm, and you work in places where there can become a culture where at times there's high productivity, and at times there's a culture of you better not do anything. And you cannot follow that. You have to do what is right in spite of the consequence. A church member who will not compromise when the church or the denomination decides we're going to declare that we don't believe in the Trinity anymore. Right? That people need to have a mass exodus. You say, well, I don't really think there's a real battle over the Trinity right now. I just mentioned that because that has been a battle in the past. We have other battles that are far more, I'm going to say this, far more divisive in that they merge between the cultural expectation and what the scriptures teach, and they make you have to take a stand. The largest Presbyterian denomination in our nation just of last week, I believe it was, voted to approve the ordination of homosexual ministers. We don't hate people that are involved in that sin, but we cannot compromise as well. We must love them. We must share the gospel with them. We must be fervent to minister the love of Christ to them so that they might see His love. But we cannot compromise and say, well, this is just the way the church is going, and I'm supposed to listen to the authorities, so we've always been here, so we've got to keep on going. That is a hellish philosophy. You cannot do that. You must stand when compromise comes in. Now here, can I just add this in kind of the same relation that we've talked about other things? If you have little disagreements or you see things a shade different than other people theologically in your church, but you're all within the pale of orthodox, I'm not talking about cutting and running for every little thing. That would be ludicrous. We're called to be in unity with one another. I'm talking about when there are big things, when there are items that really matter. Like somebody says, you know, I have just found that I don't really believe in the authority of the Scripture anymore. I believe it's a wonderful book. I believe it's a historical book. I believe it's a great book. But it's not the authoritative revelation of God to man. You have one vote right then. It's either he goes or I go. Amen? Because the Word of God is our authority. This is if this book was not the authority, I wouldn't come up here and preach. Because I would have nothing. We're going to do just talk about what was happening in the world around us. Now, that might be applicational. It might have appropriate to bring it into the message so that it can be touched on. But that is not what we proclaim. We're not exegeting. We're not expositing the things that are happening in the culture. We exposit the Word of God. We bring forth what the Word of God teaches, and we allow the Word of God to build the lens for which we see everything else in the world around us. So is it right for a church member to say, I can't obey? Yes, there are times when that becomes right. Say, when is that time? It is the time when we are forbidden to do something God wants, or we are told that obedience to God's command is wrong. The wife who's in a marriage to a non-believer, she's a Christian. Does she have to obey her husband? Does she need to submit to her husband? The answer is yes. In everything. As unto the Lord. Does that mean there are no boundaries? Absolutely there are boundaries. She needs to do what is right. Right? I'll use an example. And this is a real life scenario. He says, I don't want you to go to church. I don't want you to go on the Lord's Day to assemble together with God's people. She needs to have courage to say, I need to obey God rather than man. But you know, maybe on something else, like, I want you to stay on Tuesday night rather than go to the choir practice. Then you need to say, okay. Right? Choose the battles. Choose when it is right to be disobedient in the words of Scripture. How about if she has a husband, whether he professes to be a believer or not, and he wants her to do things that are immoral? We live in a culture where men are having their wives doing things very immoral. By the way, it's not new. Times are difficult. Well, there are ways you can make money with your body even to help the family. You cannot go down that road. You cannot compromise. And I do premarriage counseling. I always say you cannot do anything illegal, immoral, or unethical. You have a right to say, I will not obey. I will not follow. See, does that mean you're not for the headship of the husband and the godly leadership of the husband and the submissiveness of the wife? No, I'm totally for it. It's biblical. Yes, I said that in 2014. If you're new to visiting our church today, you know where we stand. But it has limitations. It is not the kind of usurping of authority where it's like you walk five paces behind and you don't ever talk. That's not biblical submission. God does not call you to that. How about the child who's under his parents' authority and they're wicked people? This is a hard thing. What if that they're being told not to tell about things that have happened to them? And the only way to get help is to disobey their parents. It has been difficult, but there have been times in years past, and we've had children that have come. We have a bus ministry, different things where we've had children that have come who didn't have parents who were here. And it doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to people's children who have parents who come to church. I'm not trying to make a idealistic thing. That's not the truth. But the reality is there's times when they came and they said, this bad thing happened to me. They drew pictures about it and gave it to a teacher or gave it to me. And I looked at that and I immediately was broken for this child and realized, and this took a lot of courage because they're disobeying their parents. And now the parent that they love that has offended them, they're now saying something about them that needs to be reported. And you have to do it. And they have to do it. It's because they know something inside of their conscience says this is not right. There are things like that that potentially can have grave consequences, and yet the need is to honor God. See, is that the only way? No. I'm just trying to make a vivid statement to say this is not to be used lightly, right? Just to help you children out. This does not include cleaning your room. Right? Eating your green beans. Eating the green beans that you chewed up and put under the plant. It does not include following through with those kind of commands, those kind of commands of obedience. You need to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But none of these scenarios are to be used in an abusive way or to be used for minor things that you don't like. Because God knows, and God is ultimately the one who is the judge. But sometimes the conflict between authorities is between the government and her people. It doesn't matter which culture you live in. We happen to live in America. You may live in Russia. You may live some other place. But there's sometimes a conflict in that realm. To make it even more complex, around the globe, today and in biblical times, frequently government and religion were blended. You could say, in reality, in our nation, in a right-headed way, the influence of religion, specifically the Judeo-Christian ethic from the Word of God, over 30% of the influence of the Constitution was from the Scriptures, the most referenced source of all references for the framing of the Constitution. But there is a distinction between having a religious body to be the government and to have religion influence the government because her people are religious, to use it in a blanket way. So there are times, as in the scriptures, where there was a blending of the government and the religion. I mean, there wasn't a difference. This would be true with the nation of Israel. When Exodus, in the book of Exodus we read, Moses was both the political leader and the spiritual head. This was God's plan. But it also happened in pagan kingdoms. You remember Daniel and in the book of Daniel in chapter number 3? Daniel chapter number 3, when the king had made a decree. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the king. He made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather together the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they all came together and they said, "You have to bow down." It was actually Daniel's cohorts that said we should do this. Then an herald cried aloud to you, "It is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." By this time, Daniel, who was a slave, who was a eunuch, was raised to the place of authority to be one of the 3 presidents over Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He was in a place of high authority. But he had a higher authority, and that was God. It says, "And whoso falleth not down the same hour and shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." I'm in chapter 3, it's chapter 6. I do this frequently. This is another good story. This is about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, "O king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We know that our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not bow down and worship the golden image which thou hast set." And Daniel had similar circumstances in Daniel chapter 6, only we know he went to the lion's den. And even when, after a night with the hungry lions, and he was fine, even when the seal was opened and the king cried out, he said, "O king, live forever." He still had a heart of submission to honor the king in all the ways that he could, and he was proving that his disobedience was only in the case that he would not stop praying towards heaven 3 times a day like he had, here's the key, always done before. Esther went before the king without being summoned, even though that meant she could die on behalf of her people. These were willing to be disobedient for right. I already said this, but we think about those who are uncomfortable with this thought. And yet as a nation, and this is not a nationalistic statement, but as a nation, July 4th, every year, we celebrate a rebellion. We celebrate a disobedience that enough people thought was just. And I would add, enough people who had righteous motives, maybe not all, that they thought it was just to go against the tyranny of the crown. Searching for something with a higher liberty, including the liberty of conscience. The same kind of disobedience that is obedient can be seen amongst believers in countries all around the world. I love the fact that the church in China prospers today, even under great persecution. It is illegal to assemble together, and yet they assemble together. We say, well, is that right? Yes, it's right, because God's word, God's law, is higher than man's law. And I think the very fact that God is prospering it abundantly is a testimony to that fact. Now we have to jump back to the background of our text. Say, I didn't even know we were in the book of Acts today. It was your fault. But in the book of Acts in chapter 4, in the first 12 verses that we looked at in the last message, Peter and John had been arrested by the Sanhedrin and are now being tried for their great sin. And what was their great sin? Well, you remember that lame man that was by the gate beautiful outside of Solomon's portico? The one who had been there for his whole life. And the Bible says he is above 40 years of age. What was their great crime? In the name of Jesus Christ, they healed him. And then they taught. And what do they teach? They taught the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they pointed to those when they came. And they said, the one whom you crucified. And they declared the exclusivity of the gospel. That Jesus Christ is not a way to heaven. He is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. Everyone there had seen the man healed, which caused quite a conundrum for the Sanhedrin. They can't try somebody for something that they did that was good and right, that everybody acknowledged and everybody was glorifying God. But Peter and John's stand was a stand it was going to require disobedience. Disobedience to the direct instruction of the leaders. Verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it is spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name, or in this name. What name? The name of Jesus. The first thing that we see about this relationship of Peter and John amongst the Sanhedrin is that they are brought on trial with undeniable evidence that what they did really happened. You see, undeniable evidence of both their guilt, according to the Sanhedrin, and their innocence, according to the people, and by far, according to God. It was so evident that what they did was not magic. It was not just a puffed up miracle. This was not a false campaign of any kind. This was a legitimate, verifiable miracle of Almighty God. You know what they begin with? They begin with a recognition of Peter and John. It says this, and it's undeniable evidence. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, says they marveled. But in between saying that they marveled, that they said they recognized that they were unlearned and ignorant men. By the way, wipe away from your mind's eye, wipe away from your mind any thought that this means they were dumb people. It means they were uneducated in the formal ways of the rabbis. And those that spoke in the temple were the rabbis. They would come there regularly and be in the different porch of Solomon. They would be in different locations and they would be teaching. They would have people that were students following, like Paul in the school of Gamaliel. And here there was Peter and John, and it was obvious they were ignorant and unlearned men. They had not been cultured like the halls of academia normally cultured people in that day. And yet they marveled, because there was something about the way they spoke with boldness, even as fishermen, these sons of thunder, these fishermen that God had redeemed, and that's this, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's not just saying like they were wearing the right t-shirt, that they had the right uniform on. This is revealing that they had been schooled by the rabbi of rabbis. They had been taught by the teacher of teachers. And even though they had been unlearned men, they had been men without letters, they were men who had been schooled by Jesus Christ, whom every time he was asked a question by the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, he always stumped them with their answer, with his answers. But there's something else about it that is not something that is being referred to as far as their knowledge is concerned. It has something to do with the amazement that they marveled that he had been with Jesus, and it was referring, I believe, to the way their countenance shone in their walk with God. This was something about the power of their countenance and the power of the word that they preached. And it was no small thing to be brought before the Sanhedrin. Any one of us, if we were brought before the Supreme Court, which it was the Supreme Court of Israel, and Rome, right, the Roman Empire had allowed the Sanhedrin to remain in control of religious matters and civil matters to a certain extent before they had to be brought before Herod. To be brought before the Sanhedrin and to not be shaken. To be brought before the Sanhedrin without having time to prepare written statements. Which by the way, Jesus said, when you stand before, do not prepare. The Spirit will give you utterance. It doesn't mean when you're getting ready to preach on a Sunday by Sunday that you don't prepare. Right? People have misused and abused that. It's talking about literally when you stand before the government, when you stand before the courts, when you stand before them that are putting you on trial for your faith, he says God will give you the answers. And here they stood with boldness. And they marveled. Literally the word marveled means they were blown away because they had been with Jesus. You know, I think about how God's presence is made known to others when people have been with God. I don't mean this in a hocus-pocusy kind of way, but we have evidence of this in the Scripture. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain? And when he came down, Exodus 34, verse 29, it reveals that he had been with the Lord. It says, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony, I mean the Ten Commandments, in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. I'm not saying this is what happened with Peter and John. I am saying that there is kind of a picture there of spending time with God, that it revealed itself in the life of the believer. And Peter and John, having had been with Jesus, it shone upon their face. It shone upon their words. It was evident to all that they had been in the presence of Jesus. They had been taught by him. And they themselves were growing more like him. Remember when they were called Christians first at Antioch? Later in the book of Acts? It's not because they said, hey, we're Christians. It's because they were like the one named Jesus of Nazareth. This is something that's really important to understand. It's important that we are daily preparing ourselves in our walk with the Lord for what might happen, not waiting until it happens. Because trials don't make people, they squeeze them. Trials reveal what is already inside. And that requires advance preparation. Oh yes, trials also refine. But how much better is it to face a trial having already been in the presence of the God who's greater than the trial? The evidence was undeniable. They had been with Jesus. But the evidence was also undeniable in the work that they had accomplished. It says, and beholding the man, verse 14, which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They had nothing they could say. There is no law that has been broken. There is no thing that has been done that was wrong. And yet they still want to shut them up. So they send them away and they get a council together without the people there to listen. And they start the spin. Okay, how is it that we can convince them that this didn't happen? How can we, you know, get on the media and say, this man who you've known for 40 years of his life to be lame, sitting by the side of the road, it actually didn't happen. He's not healed. He's actually been faking it for 40 years. That's the story. Let's spin that. And we understand that in our culture. It says, we cannot deny it. It says, here's what we're going to do. So that it spreads no further, we're going to threaten them. We're going to threaten them with the power and authority that we have as the Sanhedrin so that their mouths are stopped. It says that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. That's quite a plan. Threaten the ones. You know what? That stops some people. But it's not going to stop Peter and John. When you think about the logic of this, threaten the ones who just stood in front of you and said, this same Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the one you crucified, remember just a couple months ago, he's the one that made this man whole. Let's threaten them. I think they're afraid of us. We've got them on the run. Let's threaten them a little more. It's not going to work that way. They had undeniable evidence that what they did was noble. They refer to it as a notable miracle, one that they could not deny, one that was done in power and authority. And we're going to end there today. And next week, God willing, I want to bring you back to this passage. Because verse number 18 is where all of that introduction this morning comes to pass. And we see the obedience of disobedience. And I pray that you would remember that walking in obedience to authorities is right. It is good. It is pleasing to God. But even more important is to walk in obedience to the God of all authority. The one who is not a king, he's the King of Kings. The one who is not a lord, he's the Lord of Lords. And Jesus is his name. This morning, maybe you're here. Maybe you came today seeking to know this man Jesus. This man who has the power to heal, and more importantly, the power to give life, and life more abundant to those who believe. We always want to take time to share the gospel with you. We'd always would have time with men and women here near the front that would share the love of Christ with you. But I pray for us as a body that we would be a people who walk in obedience, and yet who walk in obedience to God so much that we would be willing, if need be, to be disobedient for obedience' sake. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning. I pray that you'd help us as your people to stand, to be diligent, to be willing if we were the ones on trial, to be willing to disobey the authority if it meant to obey God. And yet, Lord, we would be a people most cautious not to use this as an excuse for disobedient behavior for our own fleshly desires. Lord, help us to be diligent and faithful to be with Jesus, to spend time with Him, so that when we come to a place of a trial, so that when we are squeezed, that what comes forth would be gold. That what comes forth would be that which pleases our Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, for this day. I pray for this people that you might strengthen and encourage and help them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all